right at the beginning of Ecclesiastes, page 668. The words of the teacher, son of David, king of Jerusalem. Meaningless, meaningless, says the teacher. Utterly meaningless. Everything is meaningless. What does man gain from all his labor at which he toils under the sun? Generations come and generations go, but the earth remains forever. The sun rises and the sun sets and hurries back to where it rises. The wind blows to the north, the south, and turns to the north. Round and round it goes, ever returning on its course. All streams flow into the sea, and yet the sea is never full. To the place the streams come from, there they return again. Ah, all things are wearisome, more than one can say. The eye never has enough of seeing, nor the ear its fill of hearing. What has been will be again. What has been done will be done again. There is nothing new under the sun. Is there anything of which one can say, look, this is something new? It was here already long ago. It was here before our time. There is no remembrance of men of old, and even those who are yet to come will not be remembered by those who follow.
Well, there's someone who didn't like history, who couldn't see the point of history. And actually, it's funny that Peter should say he liked history at school. I didn't that much like history at school. And we've just had the GCSE results come out in my O-levels, because that's how old I am. I got a grade C, which was like a scrape pass, and dropped it straight away. So it is very ironic that I then eventually went on and did a history PhD. But I'm not here this evening to try and convince you of the joys of history at school or studying history or reading books about history. I'm not here to try and convince you how wonderful are the Vikings or the Romans or Napoleon or anything like that. And indeed, that is the only time in this sermon that the Vikings get a mention, which will surprise some of you. What I want to talk about is this, that history matters to God, and then I want to look at why history matters. So we're trying to see the joy of history, digging up the past. And we're going to start with some of the joy of history, as we've just had the GCSE results. Here are some genuine bloopers from students' papers about the history of, particularly, of the church. During the Middle Ages, everybody was middle-aged. Church and state were cooperatic. Medieval people were violent. Everybody killed someone. King Alfred conquered the Danes. And Joan of Arc was canonized by Bernard Shaw. Magna Carta provided that no free man should be hanged twice for the same offense. In the 1400s, most Englishmen were perpendicular. Europe was full of incredible churches, with great art bulging out their doors. But finally, Europe caught the Black Death. Victims grew boobs on their necks. The Middle Ages slimpered to a halt. The Renaissance bolted in from the blue. Life reeked with joy. The Reformation happened when German nobles resented the idea that tithes were going to the Pope, thus enriching Catholic coiffures. The popes, of course, were usually Catholic. Martin Luther was nailed to the church door at Wittenberg for selling papal indulgences. He died a horrible death, being excommunicated by a bull. Meanwhile, Gutenberg invented the Bible. Calvinism was the most convenient religion since the days of the ancients, but monks went right on seeing themselves as worms. From the womb of Henry VIII, Protestantism was born. He found walking difficult because he had an abbess on his knee. Queen Elizabeth was the Virgin Queen. As a queen, she was a success. When Elizabeth exposed herself before her troops, they all shouted, "Hurrah!" Then her navy went out and defeated the Spanish armadillo. Sir Francis Drake circumcised the world with a 100-foot clipper. The last Jesuit priest died out in the 19th century. And they all had excellent teachers, yes. The trouble was they didn't listen. Well, there's the joy of history. But seriously tonight, as I said, I want to make two simple points. Firstly, history matters to God. And I want to justify that in just a moment. And then secondly, I want to explore why does it matter, not only to God, but if it does matter to God, why does it matter to you and to me tonight and throughout our lives? Well, firstly, history matters to God. How can I say that? Well, because his book, the book that he's given us to live our lives by, is full of history. The first five books of the Bible, the law, actually have a story to tell. They tell the history of God's people. Before you get to the books that are called the history books, Kings and Chronicles, Samuel, those books. Then there's the poetry books, and we had Ecclesiastes just read to us, a cynical view of history. But the prophets, too, have a history that is told. We're told something of the history of Isaiah and his life and the kings that he dealt with and Jeremiah and his struggles too. Then the Gospels are, of course, history. They're biography, but they're also history. What happened? And the Acts of the Apostles too. It's history time and again. And scholars call the big picture, the whole book, salvation history. It was German scholars who made up the term, so for any Germans here tonight, the Heilsgeschichte is what we're talking about. And that is, they say, the big sweep of the story from the beginning to the end. To sort of sum it up in a nutshell, you've got Abraham being chosen by God and told by God to be a blessing, that his descendants will be a blessing to all the world. They get stuck in Egypt, and in the Exodus, they are rescued from slavery in Egypt and brought into the promised land. The story goes on. The history continues with the monarchy. When time and again you get good kings and bad kings, the good kings who serve God, the bad kings who are warned that they're not serving God and they're going to be in trouble, and the whole thing ends in disaster as the people go into exile. And the prophets who have warned the kings again and again and the people again and again come back to God. When the people are in exile, they say, if you turn back to God, you will come back to the promised land. He will come to you, and you will come back to him. And then, of course, the great fulfillment is in Jesus, who rescues his people again. Not this time to a promised land, but out of the slavery of sin and death to a relationship with God and a freedom which goes on with him forever. And the history ends with the book of the Acts, with the disciples going out with this message throughout the world until Jesus shall return. There's the big picture. It's all history, God's story. And if you think about it, God could have given us a manual, a book on how to do it, Salvation for Dummies. Read the book, ABC, it's all there in points and propositions. You work it out as you go through the book. But no, he doesn't do this. Actually, what he gives us is history, the story of his dealings with people, the story of the work of the Holy Spirit in the lives of individuals, of the church, of his son. God loves history. History matters to him. And this is brought out, I could have quoted so many different passages from Scripture, from the beginning right the way through, but perhaps the best one, the daddy of them all, is Luke chapter 1, verses 1 to 4. Luke is the patron saint of historians, and he said, because Luke is a historian, he works like a historian. And so he says, many people have set out to write accounts about the events that have been fulfilled among us. There are various histories, he says, of the life of Jesus. They used the eyewitness reports circulating among us from the earliest disciples. Having carefully investigated everything from the beginning, I also have decided to write a careful account for you, most honorable Theophilus, so you can be certain of the truth of everything you were taught. You see, Luke says, I'm writing history. And like a good historian, I want to be sure, first of all, of my sources. I want to make sure that I've got the facts right. So I've got eyewitness accounts, people who were there, people who heard it, people who saw it. And that's what I'm basing my account upon. Secondly, I've got my sources, and I've carefully checked my sources. I've investigated, I've compared them and contrasted them. I've worked carefully on those texts to make sure they're credible and they're consistent. And I've wanted to make sure, too, my dear readers, that it's reliable, that you can be sure that what you read is trustworthy. You can be certain of the truth of everything you were taught. And we'll come back to the importance of that later. But you see, God cares about history. And his book, this book, is full of his story, history. And the thing is, history can be boring. This cartoon I found on the web, history repeats itself, which might explain why it's so boring. The students slumped over the desks. There is no remembrance of men of old, and even those who are yet to come will not be remembered by those who follow. Is there anything of which one can say this is something new? No, there's nothing new under the sun, says the preacher. History has the reputation of being dull. But the Bible is not. Bible history is not dull history. Let's take the book of Judges just as one illustration. I could have taken all sorts of places and all sorts of passages. We preached on the book of Judges recently, which is why it came to mind. So we have the story of Ehud, the left-handed assassin. I loved preaching on that. It was fascinating to delve into it, to see that the Bible contains the world's first locked room murder mystery. I didn't know that until I looked at Ehud. To see the wonderful gore of the dagger going into Ehud's guts and everything spilling out. And the soldiers, the guards outside saying, oh my goodness, the king must be having troubles in the bathroom. Oh, what a stench. And that giving Ehud the chance to escape through the latrine and make his getaway. A dirty piece of work. That's the history of Ehud. Then we have Deborah. Ladies, if that all sounds a bit boys' own stuff, we have Deborah who shows the men how it should be done. As the men come up to her and say, oh, Deborah, we don't know how to beat the enemy. Can you do it for us, please? And she says, well, you won't get honour for that then. They go, no, all right, no, please, but you do it. And so she defeats the enemies of Israel and shows that God is not just on men's side. He is also on the side of women as well and uses and chooses them as his heroines. And then out of all the other stories, and we could pick so many more wonderful parts, the history of Israel in Judges. I just love the story of Samson. Partly because when I reread this again a few years back, I thought, I know they taught me this in Sunday school. How on earth did they manage it? It's X-rated. It is absolutely shocking. It's all sex and violence. And this makes it a bit more interesting. Samson is not just a beefy thicko. You know, you get the impression when he's waving a jawbone around killing Philistines, you think, this man is all brawn and no brain. But he also knows how to make riddles. Does anyone know where that picture in the middle of the screen comes from? Oh, quite a few of you. Yes, Becca. It's a golden syrup tin. Yes, every golden syrup has a quotation from the Bible on it. Did you know that, Tate and Lyles? Out of the strong came forth sweetness. And it was a riddle that Samson gave because he'd seen the body of a lion with bees swarming in it and honey in it. And that was the test that he gave. And every Tate and Lyle syrup tin quotes scripture to remind us that the Bible has great stories in it. The Bible is not dull history, it's fascinating history. And so the executive producer of EastEnders, or one of them, said, the clergy don't have a bad story with the Bible. He knows a good story when he can see it. A bit of a depressing story very often in the EastEnders. But he recognizes this is great stuff. And frankly, if you read the story of Samuel and Saul and David in the books of 1 and 2 Samuel, you actually could work out how you could do an EastEnders serial based on it. There's incest and rape and murder and people running away and leave it out, he's not worth it. You know, it's all there. This is not dull history. But why does it matter? Well, three reasons. Firstly, because we can learn from the mistakes of the past. God wants us to learn from the mistakes of the past. In 1978, in the jungles of Guyana, 909 cult members followed Jim Jones to mass suicide there. And written over the bodies as they lay there was this text from George Santayana. Those who do not remember the past are condemned to repeat it. Now, when I first read this story, I just could not believe the irony of that quotation. Because in 1845, a Reverend Smith led 400 American Indians into the jungles of Guyana, where they committed mass suicide because he said that they would be raised, resurrected as whites. Same place, mass suicide, 150 years earlier. Those who do not remember the past are condemned to repeat it. If only they'd known the past. And that's a very dramatic illustration. But again and again and again in the Bible, we read, if you forget the past, you risk repeating its mistakes. It's a refrain that runs through this same book of Judges. I could have quoted you passage after passage from Judges that says this, but here's the first one that puts it right up there at the beginning. Judges chapter 2, verses 10 to 12. After a while, the people of Joshua's generation died, and the next generation didn't know the Lord or any of the things he'd done for Israel. They forgot. And the Lord had brought their ancestors out of Egypt, and they had worshipped him. But now the Israelites stopped worshipping the Lord and worshipped the idols of Baal and Astarte, as well as the idols of other gods from nearby nations. And again, God rescues them. And what happens then? That generation dies, and they forget, and they go back. And they have to relearn the lesson again and again and again. God wants us to learn from the lessons of the past so we don't make the same mistakes again that our forefathers made. Paul brings it out in 1 Corinthians 10, verse 6. He says in the verses beforehand, friends, I want to remind you that all our ancestors, the Jewish people, during the Exodus, as they went across the desert, walked under the cloud, you remember the pillar of cloud, and went through the sea to get out of slavery in Egypt. All of them ate the same spiritual food, the manna, and drank the same spiritual drink, the water from the rock. But most of them didn't please God. So they died and their bodies were scattered all over the desert. Now listen, Paul says, what happened to them is a warning to keep us from wanting to do the same evil things. In other words, read the Exodus, read the story of the wandering in the desert, and learn from their mistakes so we don't do the same things again. So Scripture is full of messages, lessons for us to learn so that we don't make the same mistakes that they made and we can be more blessed. And church history, too, is full of examples for us to learn from. This is Augustine. Well, it's a picture of Augustine. It's probably not an accurate picture, but there you go. He was writing as the Roman Empire collapsed around him at the end of the 4th and beginning of the 5th centuries. And he said this to the people called the Donatists. There you sit while the world is falling apart at the seams like frogs in a swamp, croaking, we are the only true Christians. We are the only true Christians. Society is collapsing around you, and all you're doing is thinking about yourselves. You're looking inward at the church. It's said that when the communist leaders were meeting in Russia to decide how to take over the world in 1917, just down the road, the bishops of the Orthodox Church were meeting to decide what colours their vestments should be for the various liturgies. History repeats itself. Are we as a church going to look inwards and let the world around us collapse? And there are so many other examples that we could give. When we look at the medieval church and see how it fell into superstition, we can learn from their mistakes. When we look at the 18th century church, which in this country opposed Wesley, the bishops speaking out against George Wesley, bringing a message of hope and renewal for the nation because the church had fallen that low. Bringing it much more recently, we can read the story of the 9 o'clock service in Sheffield, a charismatic, cutting-edge service community that went completely off the rails and blew apart. And we can learn from the mistakes of the past because God doesn't want us to make the same mistakes again. History matters. History can help us. Secondly, more positively, history can inspire us with the example of those who have gone before us. What God has done in the past. Again, Scripture is full of this. Deuteronomy 4. Just one of the refrain that runs through the whole book of Deuteronomy. Remember, remember, remember. Here's one 4, 9 to 10. Be careful and watch yourselves closely, so you do not forget the things your eyes have seen, or let them slip from your heart as long as you live. Teach them to your children and to their children after them. Remember the day you stood before the Lord your God at Horeb. Again, if you look through the book of Deuteronomy, that kind of phrase comes up again and again and again. Remember the Lord. Remember that you were slaves in Egypt. Remember what he's done for you. And our communion service is based on the fact of remembering. Paul starts off by saying, I pass on to you what I received from the Lord himself. Remember, Jesus said when he broke the bread. Do this to remember me. Remember, he said when he gave out the wine. Do this to remember me as long as you drink it. Each communion is a remembrance, a time to remember what Jesus has done, to remember and to learn. And I was saying just last Sunday at our 9 o'clock service how looking at the Reformation when I was at college, rather than being a dull, arid exercise, it helped me to understand what communion is all about. And I shared two pictures that I'd found incredibly helpful, which inspired me, and I encourage people to think about when we receive communion. One from Huldrych Zwingli, a Swiss reformer, was the wedding ring. A wedding ring of itself is just a small, not very expensive piece of gold. It's expensive in the shop. The gold isn't worth very much. But it's worth everything when it's given as a wedding ring, because it says, I love you. I'm committed to you. We have a covenant relationship with one another. Tomorrow we've got a wedding here in church. And those rings are precious. You know, the best man knows he's on pain of death not to lose them. Not because they cost a lot of money, but because they represent the gift of a life and the commitment of a heart. Well, when we receive communion, Zwingli said, the bread and the wine are just bits of bread and a little sip of wine. They're not in themselves valuable or important. The important thing is that they say to us that Jesus has died for us, that God has entered a covenant relationship, a commitment to us, which we remember. And another picture which John Calvin used, the great Swiss reformer, he said, think of the dove which came to Jesus at his baptism. The dove, as a bird, you know, didn't signify much. But the Holy Spirit who came to Jesus in the form of a dove, empowered, anointed, and sent him out to minister. So when we receive communion, he said, we receive bread and wine outwardly, you know, like you see a pigeon descending or a dove descending. Not that exciting. But it represents the Holy Spirit coming to strengthen us, encourage us, empower us, and send us out to minister, just as it did to Jesus at his baptism. So I read Reformation history. I read this often, frankly, when it was at college, boring stuff that we have to read for essays. And I think, wow, this is really speaking to me. This is helping me in my Christian life. And as we look at the history of the church, we can see how, for example, the saints of old have so much to teach us. And by saints, I don't mean people whose name in an encyclopedia begins saint, but godly people, Christian men and women, who have been blessed by God and share with us their experiences, share with us their story. So we read the history of how God has been at work in the past, how revival has broken out. It encourages us and blesses us and challenges us and inspires us. History matters. History can bless us. And finally, thirdly, history matters because our faith rests on history. Our faith rests on fact and not fiction. A little aside for a moment. Adolf Hitler, Chancellor of Germany, 1933 to 1945, died in just outside the bunker in Berlin in 1945. Or did he? Because I remember throughout my childhood, there were these stories that came out, particularly in tabloids, that Hitler had actually survived and gone to South America, where he was now living in an old people's home, rather like the picture on the screen. How do we know whether that's true or not? Because various other Nazis popped up, didn't they, in South America, having lived apparently in some seclusion and comfort. Well, first of all, we have eyewitness accounts like that. For example, this lady, Traudl Junger, she was one of Hitler's secretaries, and she has written, shortly after the war ended, she wrote her reminiscences of life in the bunker. You can read it. I've read it. And she describes how Hitler went out and committed suicide, and those who were with him bore witness to that fact. And then there's this bit of skull and other bits that were found with it that were kept in Russian archives. secret until the opening up of the Soviet Union. DNA doesn't prove it was Hitler, but dental records show that it was. So there's good evidence that Hitler did not go to South America. History says Hitler died in 1945. So what, you're thinking? Well, we have eyewitness accounts that on Easter morning, Jesus' tomb was empty. That men and women who went to see it, actually, let's put that the right way around, women and men who went to see it, to their astonishment, completely unexpectedly found the body was gone. And they disagree on various details, which lends credibility to their accounts, because on the essential, they all say the same. The tomb was empty. The body wasn't there. Nobody could produce it. And they went on to describe how Jesus had appeared to them, different ones of them. The earliest of these reports dates from 55 AD, just about 30 years after the event. For what I received, I passed on to you as of first importance, that Christ was raised on the third day according to the scriptures, that he appeared to Peter and then to the 12. After that, he appeared to more than 500 of the brothers at the same time, most of whom are still living, though some have fallen asleep. Then he appeared to James, then to all the apostles, writes Paul in 1 Corinthians 15. Why is it important? That was written in 55 AD, just 25 years after the resurrection. Well, because on TV, I have watched a number of programs over the years of people recounting Hitler's death. Traudeljunger, for example, died only very recently, if I remember rightly. She has been telling that story since 1945. We're now 60, more than 60 years on. But we believe her story. We believe the other eyewitness testimonies of those who were there, because they know what they saw. And their accounts differ in details, but generally they are consistent on the main point. Hitler died. Paul was writing just 25 years after the event. Did I say 30 earlier? 25 years after AD 30. And so his account is utterly reliable and trustworthy. Jesus, as I said, died in 30 AD, so 25 years before Paul was writing. Already by 49 AD, the message about Jesus was reaching out across the known world so that there were riots in Rome over people who were following Jesus amongst the Jews. And Claudius, the emperor, had had enough of these Jews. He expelled the lot because he didn't understand theology and he wasn't going to get into a discussion about finer points of Jewish beliefs. Within 19 years of Jesus' death, it was hitting the world. Something had changed. Something remarkable had happened. The reason was Jesus had risen from the dead. That's the joy of history. That my faith rests not on fiction, not on supposition, not on how I feel one day or the next, but on a firm foundation of fact. Peter Sanderson shared in a sermon a year or so ago that he has a firm foundation of faith because he has seen God do amazing things. And nothing you say can ever take that away from him. Now, that's great for Peter, but the trouble is I'm aware that some of you haven't seen amazing things, and you're thinking, well, bully for him. But I'm not sure if my faith can rest on Peter's experiences. I understand that. But I would like to say to you that your faith may rest on a personal experience of Jesus, and that's fantastic. It can also rest on the firm foundation that Jesus rose from the dead at a point in history, at a morning, a Sunday morning in Jerusalem in around 30 AD, and that is a fact. As much a fact as the Norman conquest in 1066 or Henry VIII's six wives. It's a fact. Our faith rests on history, and that is the joy of history. Because it means that Jesus is still alive today. That he kept his word that he was coming back. And that all the things that he promised his disciples are equally reliable, trustworthy, and true. And our faith rests on those things. Solid. Absolutely unshakable foundation. And that's good news. And that is the joy of history.